Now we're going to deal with the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is different from the Synoptics. There's no doubt about it. But we must acknowledge immediately that the Old Testament is very definitely represented in the Gospel of John. John was steeped in the Old Testament. I'm going to read from John 8, verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abram rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abram was born, I am." Let us pray. Lord our God, thank you for the entire Scriptures, and we thank you too for this Gospel of John. Lord, there's some things in it that are so rich, so meaningful, so helpful. Bless us as we look at this now, and grant that we may grow together in an understanding of who you are, Lord Jesus, what you came to do, and why. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John, written about 85 A.D., according to the unanimous opinion of most scholars, critical as well as evangelical. Ladd discusses this on page 215. But it certainly does cause a lot of problems, and the critics have really gone to town in trying to show that John's gospel is either the reflection of the church 50-some years after Jesus ascended, and tries to show how understanding had developed and how there was an evolving and a growing in understanding. I'm sure that you in your New Testament courses have dealt with this. But there's no doubt about it, there are tremendous differences that have been pointed out. And I have listed 12 of these that Ladd lists in his work. The emphasis is different. John has practically the entire gospel located in Jerusalem, whereas the synoptics are mostly in Galilee. The synoptics refer to one Passover. John may be referring to four. The omissions. Look at a chart in the NIV, you'll see how many miracles and parables are omitted by John. And then he will include one or two that the others haven't. His literary usage is different from the synoptics. He has a unique idiom. These two are very close, but yet he hits different themes. He brings to the fore things that the others haven't done. His unique I ams. I read one of them here this morning. Before Abraham, I am. And then all the other ams that I hope we referred to. The structure of his gospel is different. Look how differently he begins. But the emphasis is particularly on the fact that whereas the Gospels refer to all these little historical incidents, John refers far more to the long discourses that Jesus proclaimed. And then the question is John reinterpreting it? Is it the way he remembers it? Is it the way the church believes? And how they go to town on that. Then there's that dualism. And I got a question mark on that, and I want to refer to that a little bit more. There's a different vocabulary. You might say, hey, how is this different? Well, Ladd finds a little differences there too. And then it reflects a Greek background versus Hebrew. And I got a tough time with that one because John is so Hebraic in so much of his material. And I refer there in concluding to what Mr. Bright has said. And he's quoted by Ladd on page 221. After Albright, William Foxwell Albright, that's quoted by Ladd, After Albright had gone through all these differences, he said, "There is no fundamental difference in the teaching between John and the Synoptics. You find all those formal differences. But as far as the fundamental teaching is concerned, there is no difference. The contrast between them lies in the concentration of tradition." Well, John represents a different time. And then Albright spends too much time with tradition to suit me or to keep my blood cool. But there's absolutely nothing to show that any of Jesus' teachings have been distorted or falsified. Now, Albright was often considered somewhat of a conservative, that is, literary critically. And he's reputed that in his old age, just short before he died, to have come to a confession of Jesus as his personal Savior. He'd always held that off. And whether this is not ideology, or whether this is rumor, let's hope and pray indeed that after all this work, he did come to know the Savior. For years, he did not want to be pressed into any type of a fundamentalistic mold of thinking. What John surely does do is he sets forth the Christ, who he is, what he does, and why John wrote. What does John do in the gospel? He sets forth the Christ, pointing out who he is, what he did, what he will do, and then John tells us why he wrote. What about the three main concepts that we have seen that form the golden cable, as I said last time? Hey, that's interesting. Basileus, the kingdom. That appears in three verses. John 3, verse 3 and 5, in the discussion with Nicodemus. And in 18, verse 35, where he speaks of my kingdom. The word diateka, the word for covenant, does not appear in John's writing, gospel, or his three epistles. And it only once in the book of Revelation he talks about the kibbutz diateka, that is, the Ark of the Covenant. And then you can see him going way, John going way back again to the time of Exodus following. The word mediator does not appear, but the word Messias appears in John 1:41 and 4:25, and Christos, Christ, appears about 19 times. He doesn't use the terms, but he sets forth the Christ. And how does Christ himself reveal himself according to John? Separately from the kingdom? Separately from the covenant? The administrative means, the bond of love and life that God has established through which he administers? No, John doesn't emphasize that. But for a reason, I had you work on Hebrews right about this time. And particularly on how the writer to the Hebrews, whether that was Barnabas or Apollos, Paul, not likely. Anyway, the book of Hebrews, written very shortly before Jerusalem fell, was down the road a ways, that's for sure, but there's no reference to the fall of Jerusalem. So the book of Hebrews definitely indicates that, hey, people, you've got to be aware of the fact that we're in the New Covenant age. This is the time of the New Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant and elements of that have been superseded with the coming of Christ. Now, that's written within the 20-year period that John also wrote. And the writer to the Hebrews was very likely a non-Jerusalem person, as John was, because John was in Asia Minor. And if Apollos was the writer, or Barnabas, they were both men in that area. So that surely does go to show that this idea of the covenant had to be clearly pressed upon the minds of the believers, especially where the Judaizers were active, or people that would read the Old Testament and then try to impress the Old Testament economy, the Mosaic economy, on the New Testament church. But I want to move on now to this dualism in John. Ladd, on page 223 following, speaks of a dualism in John. And frankly, I have a bit of a problem We're talking about the dualism in John. What I want to point out is that there is surely no difference between what I understand and what John understands as to the terms that Jesus used. There's no doubt about it that in the synoptics, the timeline, the here and the then, the now and the later, it's much more on a horizontal timeline that the synoptics speak. And one has to think of now and the kingdom. And like when Jesus sits at the table with his disciples, he says, "You'll be sitting at the table with me in the new kingdom." It's future. It may be higher. But then again, to speak of higher and lower, that's the interesting thing, because the dualists who read John as being a dualist, they say that John is always talking the vertical, the up, the below, and that he, and then the critics will really point out that he's got the Greek dualism. You know, Plato talked about the up there and the down here. So, now, there's no doubt about it. Jesus talked about from above and from the earth. Sure. Does this reflect a dualism? Is this the area of light? Is this the area of darkness? These are, again, contrasting terms that Jesus uses. Is this the area of the spirit? Is this the area of the flesh? Is this heaven? And is this world? Equal sin with darkness, the blow, the earth, the material. I can understand why some people who just concentrate on being a New Testament church and really wanting to emphasize on the heart of the Gospels and go to John and then talk about, if when they read some of these writers, they say, hey, Jesus condemns this material world. And doesn't Paul also say that our citizenship is up in heaven, Colossians 1? So, come on, let's negate this. Let's drop this earthly goodiness and let's get heavenly oriented. Let's get out of here. There's Christians that talk this line. There's no doubt about this. But do they legitimately get this from John's gospel? A casual reading can surely give you that impression. I want to tell you that I have found the gospel of John to be a very good starter, depending on who the person is. Not too long ago, a young man from the Reformed tradition fell in love with the girl that always checked out his groceries at Schnucks down here in Dorset and McAlvey. And, well, they both found out that they'd had a bit of a rugged time. He was an unmarried father and she was a divorcee. But she was Catholic and he was Reformed. And they came to me for counseling. He had a brother-in-law that would marry them, but he lived way out. But his brother-in-law wouldn't marry them unless they spent some time with a counselor. And he insisted that it be a Christian Reformed minister. I mean, the preacher, because he's a minister in Christian Reformed Church. So we spent some time together. And the first time I talked, I found out that the guy knew his Bible pretty well. He'd been to a Christian school, and he was a confessing member in the Christian Reformed Church. But at times, he hadn't exactly lived it. She was a Catholic church and just loved the pageantry and the liturgy of the Catholic Church. Wouldn't miss it for anything. She couldn't make it on Sunday. She had to work at Snook. She'd be sure to be there on a Saturday night. We got to talking, and we found that the Gospel of John proved to be a beautiful meeting point. And this lady, she's a good-looking girl. She was smart. And she was just amazed that she had never been taught what the Gospel of John said about Jesus Christ. And what life meant for here, as well as for then. And I asked her, did you get the impression that you had to negate yourself here? Oh, no. You see, she hadn't been reading theological works. And she had not been reading some commentaries. But just a careful chapter-by-chapter reading. He and she together, and I insisted they do this together, read a chapter, pray over it, and then talk. Not long they got married and they went to Cleveland, because that's where he was being transferred. With Easter, they were here, and lo and behold, he and she were in our church and had her very devout, strict Catholic parents in church with us for our Easter Protestant service. And they immediately wanted me to meet her parents. And the lady looked at me and she says, so you're that man. Well, she says, I can only say you did a wonderful thing for our daughter and son-in-law. They haven't quite settled their church membership yet. But they've helped us to realize now, too, what the Gospels are all about, which we in all our years had never gotten into. Hey, the Gospel of John. Just read it. Dualism? No. Presentation of the Christ? Oh, yes. Very definitely. Who he is. You know, what I want to point out here for a moment yet is this, that I don't want to speak of this dualism, but I think what Jesus works with most of the time is what I've been trying to refer to as, you know, talk about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is greater than the cosmos. And the cosmos has been taken over by, to a great extent, by the parasite kingdom of the devil. And when Jesus talks light and darkness, yes, light, but the light is here. Chapter 1. The light has come. It's available to all men. Here in this area of darkness, men love the darkness, love the parasite kingdom. It's not a matter of up there and down here. Now and then, it's a matter of the here and now, as well as then and up there, whichever way you want to think of it. The kingdom of God is all inclusive. The parasite kingdom has taken over the cosmos in which we live and where we have to work and struggle. Here is the place where we are inclined to be very fleshly, that is, inclined to the natural, the material, and not to the spiritual, which is just as much a part of our existence in this cosmos. But the great antithesis, the great opposition, the great contradiction is between the devil and his empire and the kingdom of God, which Jesus came. And Jesus came right into the middle of this with his incarnation. This is the crib. With his incarnation and with his crucifixion and his ministry, he was right in the middle of this here cosmos that is infected and in many ways under the influence of, devastating influence of, the parasite kingdom. But if anyone kept the strong antithesis before us, it was Jesus. And he used this terminology that's interpreted, as I understand these people that read it, as a dualism, reading Greek into Jesus. Jesus was neither Greek nor Hebrew. Oh, he came, yes, biologically he was Hebrew. But he was the great revealer of God. And he used whatever terms and idioms and literary structures were available to him. And John did that too later on. I've got to move on. Who is this Jesus? He is the Logos. And the Logos means that he is the great revealer. Here I've got five terms that have been used to really give expression to who Jesus is. He is the Logos. And as the Logos, first of all, according to to Voss on page 344, 345, as the Logos, he is the great revealer. And, now I refer, we obtain four divisions of revelation ministered in by Christ. And the first of the four acts is in natural, or otherwise called general revelation, extending from the creation of the world and infinitely forward. Within, as I have pointed out here, Christ is the revealer, not just in the cosmos, but within the entire heavenly as well as cosmic setting. From the beginning of creation, right on through indefinitely into the future. Secondly, Christ was the revealer in the economy of the Old Testament. It was Christ who was speaking through Moses, through the angel of the Lord to Abraham. It was Christ, the Word, who was speaking at the time of creation to Adam. Christ is the great revealer in the economy of the Old Testament. Then three, the disclosure of God made during His public ministry on earth. From the time He was born, nativity, until His resurrection and ascension. There you have another great burst of revelation by the Logos. And then the revelation mediated by Him through His apostolic mediums. That's the fourth area. What the apostles did from Acts, the epistles, on. The Logos is the great revealer. But as a Logos, He's also set forth as the pre-existent one. He was there from before creation. John 1, the first few verses. The Logos is God. That's clear too in that chapter 1. He's the incarnate one. He's the one who became flesh. But at the same time, remember this. He was the agent of creation as well. All these things are wrapped up in that word Logos. And anybody that tries to go to the old Greek ideas of Logos, they just absolutely rob themselves of the richness of what John reveals concerning Christ when he uses the word Logos. He purposely used that word, I'm sure, because it can be loaded down with so much rich gospel message concerning who Christ is. He's the great revealer. He's the pre-existent one. He is God, the incarnate one, human. He is the agent of creation. Who is He? He is the Messias, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the anointed one. And you should read Ladd on this on page 230 and 242. He is the anointed mediator of the Old Testament covenant. Just like the kings and the priests were anointed. They were the Messiahs, the Mashiachs of the Old Testament. Christ comes and He is the great fulfillment. So when He's referred to as, I am the Messiah, speaking to the woman at the well. Hey, He says, I am He. Who is He? He is one with the Father. John 10, verse 30, He is God. And oh, how the disciples had a tremendously difficult time to understand that. And the Jews seemed to understand it even better than His disciples, because they said, He calls Himself the Son of God, which means that He makes Himself equal to God. He calls Himself God. And John sets forth Jesus as God, who is loved of the Father. And there's that intimate covenantal bond between the Father and the Son. Chapter 15, verse 9. You know, Jesus spoke of Father 106 times according to John. You aware of that? He spoke of my Father 24 times. And when you speak of my Father, look, when I say my Father, I'm telling you that I'm of the very same nature. I'm a different person, but I'm of the very same essential nature as my Father is. And when my eight kids look at me and say, Father, I look at them and I say, hey, there is an identity of essence here. Separate personalities. But oh, we're equally human. We're equally person. And when Jesus spoke of the Father then, and my Father, ah, look, they understood. Now, when we pray our Father, are we saying that we are also identical? No, we call Abba Father. there is a distinction, no doubt, between the way we speak of God as Father. And I don't want to in any way give you the impression that just to call God Father means that I consider myself, or you consider yourself, divine. But in the way Jesus did it and spoke of that unique bond and how their will was one, hey, there was no doubting in the minds of the people that wanted him out of the way that he considered himself divine. And John surely brings that out. He's the priest. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who brings the great atoning sacrifice. He's the one who fulfills all this priestly activity that was spoken of. All the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. John, in one little phrase, behold, look, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 is summed up right then and there. And what the writer to the Hebrews had to explain more fully, John the Baptist said in one statement, and Jesus didn't deny it. Oh no. He accepted that as scripture. He was the Lamb, at the same time the priest. He brought the sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. Are you the King of the Jews? You say that I am. Jesus never denied that he was king. But he went on and told Pilate, when you get the synoptics too, that you wouldn't be king if it wasn't for the fact that I'm first of all king. Oh, Jesus claimed his royal status, his royal divine status. The three Old Testament mediatorial offices, the three covenantal offices, the prophet, Logos Revealer, the priest, the king. Jesus fulfills all three of these, according to John, the gospel writer. All the Old Testament major covenantal terms and offices are fulfilled in Christ. Now, what does he do, being that God, that Messiah, the covenantal mediator, the revealer, the priest, the king? Well, John says he reveals grace and truth. He reveals grace and truth. And I want to emphasize that in John 1 verse 17, which in a way is the great introduction to John's gospel. When he became incarnate, he revealed grace. And that's one of the great themes in his book. Oh, the grace of God. And you can remember that when Moses asked to have God identify himself, that God said he was merciful and gracious. He was grace. Here he comes showing that the Father is the gracious one, and that he has come to reveal grace, that loving covenantal attitude, and that work of God that's revealed toward the guilty, toward the undeserving, to those walking in darkness, to those that are caught up in the clutches of the devil, those that are guilty because of sin. He has come to reveal God's love to them, unworthy, guilty ones. But he has also come to reveal the truth. Aletheia, alethenos. You know the word, the difference between truth and true? Do you know the difference? Take a good look at it. Study these terms again. The truth refers to is something in a way different, yet you can't separate it from that which is true. That which is true corresponds with reality. But aletheia puts emphasis on the reality. He came to reveal the true realities. Now, some people say that Jesus came strictly only to reveal the heavenly realities. Can the heavenly realities, when you speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, about all that God has done, are the heavenly realities to be separated from the realities that we have here on earth? If you're a dualist, you can say that. But if you see indeed a good, integrated, comprehensive view of the kingdom of God and how we are caught up in under the influence and the terror of the parasite kingdom, then you begin to understand a little bit more how we have to understand here and now what the heavenly realities are, what the great truths are concerning God the Father, Son, and Spirit, concerning His kingdom, concerning all that He has done as a mediator of the covenant. These great realities that have their source in with the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the heavenly palace are made known to us here. And John wants us to know that here and now we can know what's known in heaven at the Father's throne. Here and now we can live according to those blessed realities and have the true life, the true full Christian life. Jesus came to reveal the attitude of God, the heart of God, but all the truth, all the realities, all the facts, I don't care what term you want to use, concerning what God has done in creation for us and what He's doing for us in the great future. The great revealer. Class, I've heard sermons. Once I remember on Christmas Day, somehow or another I was ready for a good sermon on the incarnation. And I had my folks had a pastor, and I was home for Christmas, and I'd been deep in theology. I was in seminary at the time, went home for Christmas in California. And on Christmas morning, we had a dogmatic treatise on Christ the Revealer of grace and truth. And we all walked out burdened. We didn't quite know what the preacher had been talking about. It wasn't that we were looking for a Christmas story, but the man obviously didn't understand how Christ is the revealer of the love of God for sinners. And how God, through Christ, has revealed all the great truths about Himself in the heavens and on earth. And we can look in the manger and say, there is the bringer of grace and truth, of the heart of God and the fullness of life. You can preach on a text like that on a Christmas Sunday morning. Don't get too dogmatic, please. Make it real. And don't make it so theologically abstract that the people go home wondering if Christmas is here after all. Well, Christ reveals grace and truth, and as He does that, He unites people to Himself. We referred to that before in the Synoptics. Jesus brings the disciples to Himself. He forms not an organization, but He forms a communion. He forms a body. He unites the people to Himself. And then He says, and here's where the epistles especially come in, and love each other, unite together. In chapter 17 of the Gospel, He points out how the Spirit of God is indeed the great, not only comforting one, the one who gives you strength. Your comfort comes from that combination of Latin terms, cum forte. If you want to comfort someone, you want to come to them with strength. Cum with forte, strength. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes with power. He comes with strength. He comes giving us that strength that we stand in need of so that we can overcome the great difficulties between each other and become a united body so that we can indeed be the church, that we can be God's instrument of service within the kingdom and stand together fighting against the baneful influences of the parasite kingdom in the cosmos. What does Jesus do? He exercises lordship. He proves that He is Lord. He doesn't only just say it over creation. We referred before to his changing of water to wine. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, he speaks of that. But there are other evidences again, too, where Jesus reveals that He is Lord of the entire creation, which He Himself, with the Father, brought into existence. Because through the Word, through the Logos, through the Christ, creation came. But He also exercises lordship over the spiritual dimension of people's lives, as it was represented in the temple. And John, in chapter 2, immediately wants to have the people of his day know that Christ, who is the Lord of creation, is the Lord of the church and is the Lord of worship. And he would not tolerate, absolutely would not tolerate, people changing the place of worship and altering the whole spirit of worship when he spoke to the woman at the well. You shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, according to the great realities made known, but you must make it indeed. You got to get the right setting in spirit, developing the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and yourself. So he comes, John says, and he casts the money changers out of the temple, and he cleans it, because he's the Lord. He's the Lord of worship. He's the Lord of our spiritual life. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of that whole dimension of life that we want to refer to as the spiritual. And there's various evidences along with this. And as he's Lord over creation and Lord over the temple, he surely exercises his lordship over the parasite kingdom. Satan is bound. But Satan can still move about. And I got to get time to tell you this story, because again and again this comes back, because I learned as a boy, when my father was an assistant butcher in a slaughtering house in California. My father grew up in a home that knew a lot of butchering, because Grandpa had his own little slaughtering house and he had his four or five butcher shop outlets. So my father learned butchering. When we were in California, we were on a farm, and right on the edge of the farm was a private slaughtering house. And that man, the man who owned the slaughtering house, often needed help. So whenever Father had a couple extra hours, he could always go there, and we could always get all the free meat we wanted, and that was a great asset already. We'd have to kill our own cows and calves then. But anyway, one day, I was watching Father on the floor. A big bull had been knocked senseless. They put a bullet right in the forehead, and they opened the trap door, and he fell on the floor. It was all wet, and I was amazed at the way my father could just move around a 1,800-pound animal. And he was able to throw him so that the throat was right over the drain, and came the knife, and the blood came gushing out, and then Father backed off. Gory, huh? What happened on the cross is gory, too. And you know, all of a sudden, when we thought that animal was dead, and Dad was standing way back, bang! And there was another leg, whoom! The death throes. My father had a big scar in his hand. When he was a young man, he had stood too close to a bull, a monstrous animal, going through the death throes. And he had come to start skinning the animal, and bang, that leg went. The knife went out and shot right through his hand. Went right through his hand. But he had put his hand up like this. If he hadn't put his hand up, it had gone to his heart. The devil is in his death throes. And anyone that's in the death throes can be powerful in their last strokes before the end. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Christ exercised lordship. But oh, the devil can give some powerful back strokes yet. Think of March 26 here on campus. He gives entrance into the kingdom through regeneration by the Spirit. He gives the gift of faith. He tells us how to abide in the kingdom. He tells us how to obey. Going on, Jesus exercised the curse and the blessing of the covenant. He knew how to bless, and he knew how to curse a fig tree, showing his lordship over nature and expressing the curse, because that fig tree, showing growth but no fruit. He makes Yahweh known and the great I Ams, and pay attention here. Who is the I Am of the Old Testament? Exodus 3, verse 14. The I Am that I Am. And that is Yahweh. The Old Testament Yahweh. The Lord. The Sovereign One. And now Jesus comes and says, Yahweh. 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 The source of light. The source of darkness. The great shepherd. The one who opens the door. The resurrection and the life. The truth and the grace. I'm Yahweh. He identifies himself with the Old Testament covenant God. And if you preach on the, whether you call it 7, 8, or 9 I Ams, to the woman at the well, he said, I am he, the Messiah. In John 8, I am from before. Hey, he is the Old Testament covenant God. That's the only way that these I ams make sense, class. I am the bread. Hey, Yahweh provided the manna. I am the living water. Yahweh provided water in the rock, through the rock. Paul says, and the rock was Christ. I am the light, the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. All these Old Testament symbols, types, Jesus brings right to him and he says, those things that Yahweh, God, made so real to you, look at me. I'm the fulfillment of all that. And what God did through these external things, I am doing personally for you here. I am Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the King of creation, the great atoning Redeemer. I'm all this that the Old Testament covenant people were told through the promises that were given them. He reveals the Spirit. And He prepares a future for His own. I already referred to the Spirit when I spoke of Him being referring to the Spirit who regenerates us, John 3. And then when He speaks about the Comforter to come, He prepares a future for His own. He does this by His resurrection. He does it by calling His disciples to gather after the resurrection. And He reunites them. And He gives them assurance that He is indeed the Lord. He is God, my Lord and my God. My Yahweh, my Elohim. That's what Thomas says. And He reunites His people. And then He prepares a glorious future for them by ascending. And His ascension. How I wish we spent more time in our Christian church on the ascension of Christ. Because that's a great royal act. His great kingly act that follows His priestly and prophetic act. Oh yes, He's a revealer too when He ascends. But He's the King going home. He's the King going to His throne. Psalm 68 is a prophecy of that. Paul in Ephesians 8 refers to that. The great victor going home. The royal victor goes home. That's the ascension. And thus He prepares a tremendous future for us. Class, without the ascension, there'd be no heaven prepared for us. How often do you hear ascension services? Why do we not have a special day set aside 40 days after Easter? In my church, we always have Ascension Day services on the 40th day after. Tragically, it's the most poorly attended service that there is. In spite of the efforts to preach it, to call the people together, somehow or another, it just doesn't come through. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's gone to His throne. He's reigning now. Why does John reveal Jesus in the way he does? Write about Him as he does? He wants to assure the people of His own day that the kingdom is a reality. Jesus the King, Lord over creation. He's the great prophet. He's the great priest. He's the great covenantal mediator. But more than that, He says it Himself in chapter 20, verse 31. I have written all this that you may believe. John loved his congregations in Asia Minor, and he wanted them to believe. Do you know what it is to have a burden for the unsaved, for the unbeliever? Don't ask people if they're church members. Don't ask them to what denomination they belong. Ask them, do you believe the Christ as John sets Him forth? I refer to my counseling session again. And I finished that after a number of sessions, and I asked the lady from the Catholic background, Mary, do you believe in Jesus the Christ? She says, I do with all my heart. Thank you for opening the book of John to me. Go and do likewise.